Everybody, thank you, Ewan, for leading us well, and Anne for your comprehensive prayer. It's always great to pray comprehensively in church and have in mind the world that God has created for us and in which we live. The observant amongst you will have noticed, I hope, the title for this morning, which is not Man's Vacation. You might like it that to be, but it's not. It's Man's Vocation. And we're going to get to the topic of vocation and work in a moment or two. But maybe just as it was read or as we thought about it, your mind perhaps went to your work and maybe to, I don't know, tomorrow morning. And maybe you have a range of reactions to that from those strange people who go, yes, Monday morning. I don't know if there are any of these strange people here this morning. You occasionally come across one or two who can't wait to get to work in the morning. Or perhaps more likely that feeling maybe of, I don't know, dread perhaps, or anxiety about the job or the colleague that you have to sit beside or work with, or who knows, even perhaps the boss. So we'll get to work in a moment or two as we go through. But I want to broaden our understanding a little bit this morning of what Genesis 2 means by vocation. Now, we've probably heard certain jobs described as vocations. They're usually caring jobs or nurturing jobs, a nurse or a doctor or a teacher or a minister or even a missionary. It's a vocation. So you don't get paid terribly well, but then you do it because you've been called to do it, so the theory goes. But I want to broaden our understanding of vocation for a couple of reasons. First of all, I think it's important to say that as Christians, we are not called primarily to work. We're called to Christ. And that's quite important to reflect on. We're not called primarily to work. We are called to Christ. Or in the words of Oz Guinness, we're not called primarily to something or to somewhere, but to someone. And if we don't get that, then there's a danger we get the wrong idea about work. We get the wrong perspective on rest that George helpfully taught us from last week. Work becomes our all-consuming priority in life. It's the only thing we ever think about, worry about, even perhaps do. It may even become our idol. And so it's important that we remember as Christians we are called primarily to Christ. But the uncomfortable truth of verse 15 in the passage Ewan read us is that we are called to work. And so it is important we think broadly about that, because it's not all about what we might be paid to do in life. Not everyone has paid employment. Some folks are unemployed or retired or not able to work, or doing a work that doesn't actually earn a salary. And so when we come to Genesis 2, we see work defined for us in the broadest of terms and also in the holiest of contexts. So we're going to explore that a little bit this morning. Now, quite interestingly, I was researching around and I came across a sermon given by none other than somebody called Archbishop Hart of Melbourne. Now, he's a Roman Catholic archbishop, so one always has to be slightly careful with what a Roman Catholic archbishop might be putting in his sermon. But this was on vocation. This is what he said. When we talk about vocation, we introduce a vertical dimension in our life, which is God. It is no longer what do I prefer, but rather what does God want me to be? A vocation is not something that you can switch like a profession or a career. And I actually think he's quite right. What an important question. What does God want me to be? Now, we'll leave the Roman Catholic doctrine of vocation there because it got a bit muddled after that. But nonetheless, hold on to that question. But I also want to say by introduction that I'm really glad we have Genesis 2, which incidentally begins at verse 4, not verse 1, just to confuse you. It's great to have chapter 1, isn't it? It's great to revel in the big picture of creation. That wonderful creative power of a sovereign God who brings this world into being. It's great to be reminded that it was created. It's not the result of some cosmic blast. That I'm not descended from a monkey, regardless of how I might look or act. That's good to know. But I'm also glad chapter 2 exists because it begins to ground creation into a set of circumstances and contexts that I immediately understand. There's a location that exists. We don't know exactly where it was, but it nonetheless existed. Had Google Maps been around then, you could have found your way there. You could have zoomed in on Google Earth. It's not an allegorical picture that is brought to us here. Moses describes for us a place. He didn't know it really firsthand any more than we do. And yet it seems familiar, doesn't it? It's a garden with plants and trees. A parkland. We've all been to parklands, haven't we? That's what the word paradise meant. But of course, as Moses brings it to us here, it's before it's all gone horribly wrong. It's before sin comes in. It's before the fall. And so there exists in this parkland, this paradise, a climate of perfection, a relationship with God that's personal. He walks in his garden. You'll find that in chapter 3. It's intimate. And built into the fabric of creation is that relationship. Such a reminder of how much we've lost because of sin. But it grounds it in reality. Now, we've been seeing how these early chapters of Genesis help us answer some of the big questions that thinking people ask. Who am I is the question we've been thinking about up till now. That question of identity, that question that gets answered in relation to how we are made in God's image. But the question that's posed to us in chapter 2 is slightly different. It's why am I here? It's a question of purpose or of significance. And in answering it, Genesis 2 explores man's vocation. In the context of what does God want me to be? And in the intimacy of that relationship with a God who calls man by name. Now, I wanted just to explore with you three insights that I think we can glean from this passage in Genesis 2 in relation to our calling, our vocation to be what God wants us to be. And I want to say to you, it's fundamentally a calling, a vocation that directs our minds and hearts and wills from ourselves towards God, as Archbishop Hart pointed out. But it also directs them towards our neighbours in service. So let's think about these things. Here's the first aspect of vocation. I want to suggest to you, as I've already hinted, it's a calling into a relationship. A calling into relationship. We are, as I said, primarily called to Christ, called to God through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we see that coming through in a couple of ways in Genesis 2. Here's the first. The personal attention and deliberate care of God in creating man. Adrian, a couple of weeks ago, covered Genesis 1:27, where we read, man is made in God's image. A tremendous truth in a world which consistently seeks to dehumanize human beings. But in Genesis 2, we have a complementary description of the process as God, as it were, gets his hands dirty and creates man, forms us out of dust. Now, just in passing, there's a fascinating study you can do on dust in the Bible. I'll not go there this morning, but it is utterly fascinating. But into that dust-formed body that God creates, he breathes almost with the intimacy of the kiss of someone who really loves you, his very breath, the breath of life. Here's the careful and intimate care of a creator giving us the breath of life. You see, we are not animals. Nor should we be likened to them. As human beings, we bear the image of God and we have the Spirit of God. And we need to remember these verses when we get drawn into conversations about the value of life. We need to remember we are God-formed and we are God-breathed. We are frail, yes, we are dust. But we have the dignity of God's sovereignty stamped upon us. And by the way, it's important to note that that's a human quality, not a Christian quality. Now, this is really important for us in our day-to-day life. Many people today suffer intolerably because they have either forgotten this or have never come to understand it. That in their uniqueness, they bear God's image and were formed with tender and deliberate care. Does that not revolutionize how we deal with people today? How we deal with those born with disabilities, some of them shocking and difficult to cope with. Ought it not influence how we deal with the topic of abortion and euthanasia? Shouldn't it? Doesn't it speak directly into this 21st century obsession with body image? I was reading some research recently from Manchester University, done for the National Institute of Health Research on self-harming in children. Since 2011, in children ages 13 to 16, there has been a 68% increase in recorded instances of self-harm. 68%. That has to have something to do with a correlation factor of a reduction, perhaps, in education and in teaching of where you come from and what purpose you have in God's world. If only they knew how wonderfully and tenderly they were made and how it's God's image they were made in. And yet today's world would seek to undermine the value of humanity. Listen to David Attenborough carefully. Oh, I know he's a nation's treasure and his programs are wonderful, but listen to what he says about animals in relation to human beings, because he has no concept of being made in the image of God and formed out of dust and breathed into with all the loving intimacy of one who loves you. The personal attention and deliberate care of God in creating mankind. Here's the second thought that comes in Genesis 2. Here's a God who makes himself known. Now, one of the things you may not notice in your English translations is that there's a difference in how Moses introduces God to us from chapter 2, as he has done in chapter 1. In chapter 1, God is the all-sovereign. It's the word Elohim. In chapter 2, we are introduced to Yahweh. Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. Do you remember Moses at that bush, burning before him, not being consumed? The bush speaking to him, that voice. Who are you, he says. How am I going to introduce you to my people? And God says to them, I am who I am. I am the God of covenant promises. I am the God who is with you in your circumstances, in your difficulties. I am the God who redeems you. That's the God who's introduced to us in Genesis 2. Yahweh. Because God wants mankind to know him, to enjoy fellowship with him while he provides for them in his world. And our world today has, of course, lost that sense of calling. That God's desire is to know his people and for his people to know him. So important, you see, that the Christian gospel begins with creation and who we are in God's world, because only then does Calvary and redemption really begin to make sense. So here's the first important sense of vocation. We are called into relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of his Holy Spirit. But secondly, we are called to work. As I said, vocation, not vacation. That might be a shock to some folk to find that God created us to engage in productive work. We bear the image of a worker God. So I'm sorry if you think of paradise as some kind of place where you'll string up a heavenly hammock and you'll kind of lie there and you'll snap your fingers and, I don't know, some angelic being will bring you a non-alcoholic cocktail. Because, men, your wife can't do it because there's no marriage in heaven. God planted a garden and he put Adam there to cultivate it and keep it. It seems it needed work. It wasn't the finished product. God also asked Adam to name the animals. You find that later on in chapter 2. He's given a mental job. So before the fall, God gave man both physical and mental work. Work itself, you see, is not bad. It's not the curse. So the fact your job is boring or your boss is nasty does not mean work is bad. It means work has been impacted by sin. We'll discover that later. The thistles growing up. Tremendous metaphor of how difficult it can be to work. But remember the question posed by the good Archbishop. What does God want me to be? I want to suggest to you that's a question we need to take into our day, whether we are paid to work or not, whether our work is hugely satisfying, mentally challenging, physically exhausting, or just plain hell on earth. And we need to remember it is good that we work. God intended it, and you know what? He's with us in it. And into our day, we take that question, what does God want me to be? Aware that we reflect his image. Now, let me say a couple of things about that. Firstly, one of the aspects of the working God is, of course, his creativity. Throughout Scripture, we see God creating. And I firmly believe that as human beings, we are made as creative individuals. I'm not saying we must all be gifted in making things or painting pictures or some other great talent, but we all have the capacity to create things in God's world and for God's glory. It might simply be, as we've already been reflecting in Ewan's thoughts and in Anne's prayer, that into the office, into the work, into the neighbourhood, into the charity, wherever you go, you create that sense of spirit-filled peace. Because you know what? You've taken God with you right there. That maybe you create time and space and a relief of stress in somebody else's life. But in numerous and various ways, God the Father continues his creative, sustaining, and redeeming work through our human labour. That gives our work huge dignity and purpose. And I guess a question to ask of God, and indeed ourselves, is how can I, in what I do, paid or unpaid, create an image of God in my workplace when the thistles seem to choke me? But I want to say another thing, and here I stray well beyond Genesis into the teaching of the Apostle Paul, who had an incredible amount to say about work. Boy, he was a worker. He was a missionary. He ran churches. And he managed to find time to make tense. Incredible. He had a number of things to say about work. And in Ephesians 4, you can look it up later, verses 28, he talks about how these folks in Ephesians need to turn their life around. And if they're going to follow God, there's certain things they ought to do. And in verse 28 in Ephesians 4, he directs his attention to people he calls thieves. Now, whether they were genuinely thieves in the context of the church or just people who were downright lazy and didn't do anything, it's hard to know. I suspect they probably were thieving a little bit. And he tells them directly they've got to stop and they've got to go and do something. They've got to work. And the purpose, he says, is interesting because he says they have to have something to share. Now, reflect on what Ewan said about our offering this morning. Now, often we tangibly, that's how we do it, of course. We put some money in the offering. It's our contribution to sharing. The danger is, of course, that just relieves our conscience a little bit and we can go on living our life knowing that actually I've got far more in the bank to share for myself than I have ever put in. But nonetheless, it's a very practical demonstration. But we can also share, of course, in our time and our gifts and our talents. Because what God has given to us, he's given to us that we might benefit other people. The work we do, you see, it's not just for man. It's not just for your boss or your company or your organization or the NHS or whoever you might work for. It's for God. And our vocational stewardship starts with celebrating the work itself and recognizing that God cares about it and is accomplishing his purposes through it because he's with you in it. And to the slaves whose work was menial at best, Paul said, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. Very hard, I know. How can you work and serve in God's world? How do you, as a worker, bear the image of God? Ironically, I'm facing retirement in a few months' time. Now, it's just a new phase in life. But I reflect on nearly 40 years in the NHS, and as I was preparing, I was thinking about this, and, you know, it occurred to me that God has answered more prayers that I have prayed in the context of my work than he has answered in the rest of my life. I've got a whole pile of unanswered prayers in bits of my life that I'm hoping one day he will answer. But you know, I just reflect on a day-by-day experience where I've woken up in the morning, looked at my diary, dreaded the day, not knowing how to deal with something. Often muddled through it and got it horribly wrong because I didn't pray about it. But you know the times I prayed about it? It worked. God answered it. And that's nothing to do with me or my prayers or anything else. But I think, you see, God knows the investment and work that needs to be made. He knows it's his calling on us, and he knows how difficult it is in a sinful world, and he's calling us to pray. And so if you're not doing it, get up in the morning and pray about your work. And it might make it slightly easier. 5 minutes. Good old Matthew Henry said, as we are not allowed to be idle in the world and do nothing, so we are not allowed to be willful and do what we please. And here's the third aspect of our vocation. It's a calling to freedom. A calling to freedom. We're obviously thinking of that tree in the garden. And that little precursor we get in Genesis 2, where we're already reading ahead and we kind of know what happened. But we struggle sometimes, don't we, to understand freedom. Is it an absolute? Am I totally free to say and do what I want? Well, of course we're not, because freedom needs to be expressed in the context of a moral framework. Many of us, I'm sure, will have been to Professor Park's house. It's got that wonderful fish tank.
full of brightly coloured fish. Do you think these fish swim to the edge of the tank and think, do you know, I'd love to get out of here and sit in that city. I'd get a better view of the telly. Well, we know, of course, if they did, they wouldn't survive very long because fish out of water tend to die. And when we leave our moral framework, that's what happens. But in the garden, God didn't say to Adam, now don't touch. Keep off the grass. No, he said to Adam, you may eat of every tree. It's a wonderful permissive freedom he brings. It's all for you, but there's one thing you must not do. Anne-Marie posed the question, didn't she? Why did God put the tree in the first place? Wouldn't it have been better, not to put it there, but if he had to put it there, shouldn't he build a big fence round about it, you know, like we do with our kids? We don't want them to touch medicines. We give them special bottle tops, or we lock the cupboards with these locks that even defy a father. You know the ones I mean? Can't you get the, you know? But that's not freedom, is it? That's not choice. It's not the willing obedience of the one who truly wants to follow the Creator God. That's the theological equivalent of health and safety. What's interesting, of course, that as you look at the fall, all of a sudden we're introduced to a new definition of freedom. The world's written its own definition that essentially says the rules God has set in the world, he made, are the ones we simply must break. Because true freedom is pleasing yourself. Now, for Adam, you know, this wasn't a complex choice, was it? He wasn't given a huge rule book that came with the keys to the garden. That he could have excused it because it was a slip-up, accidental. He hadn't read page 474, section 3, part 1b about the tree. It was one simple rule. The great big tree, a very visible, simple, tangible prohibition of that tree you must not eat. Now, there's a huge amount of stuff we could get into here about freedom and God's sovereignty. But let's keep it simple. Following God is true freedom. And true freedom is found within the simple framework of obedience set out for us in his word. Our calling as Christians is one of obedience to the ways, the purposes, and word of God. And the choice we make day and daily is whether we find freedom in that truth, or whether my own experience, our dust-prone, rebellious, and easily suggestive natures let us down, and once again, we eat the fruit. Derek Kidner, the commentator, said, the tree as it stood prohibited, it presented the alternative to discipleship, to obedience, to be self-made, wresting one's knowledge, satisfaction, and values from the created world in defiance of the Creator. Now, as I reflected on that, and as we'll go on to reflect, as we consider man's fall in a few weeks' time, what exceptional grace there is, isn't there, in the forgiving Father who takes our sinful failures and deals with them on the cross. So our vocation, as we live currently outside of this garden, but within the security of salvation that is bought for us by Christ on the cross, we discover paradise is being restored for us day and daily as we seek to be ever more reflective of the image he made of us originally. Meanwhile, we need to respond to his call, that call on our hearts and lives to live in relationship to him. I hope you've responded to that call. If not, really think about it. God's calling you. We need to see our vocation, our service, our work for God and for others. Trying to understand how we can show God's love and creative intent in what we do. And finally, we need to hear his word calling us into obedience as disciples of his. And the simple words of Jesus, if you love me, keep my commands. May God bless his word to us. Shall we pray together? Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the relationship into which you have called us. You've made it possible, despite our sinfulness, through the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. And now through that indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, you enable us to live for you in a world that's dominated by thistles. Help us, each of us, in whatever we do tomorrow, whether we are in paid employment or unpaid, whoever we come across in our day-to-day world, help us to ask that question, what is it you want me to be? How do I reflect your image wherever I am? And Father, when it gets tough, when it gets really difficult, help us to throw our energies and dependence totally on you. Because as we step over that office floor or into that hospital ward or onto that factory floor or into the university, you don't send us there alone, you are there with us. May we reflect your glory and your beauty, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.